Well, we'll get started here and pick up in our Bible book study. And it's been a little while since we've done a Bible book. I've been really anxious to get back into that. And we're in a difficult section of Scripture because these are some big books and they are also prophetic books and they can be kind of complicated. So we have to walk through these carefully. But also, we don't have a lot of time to dive into them as in-depth as we would like to. These are parts of Scripture that I wish I was even more familiar with, but BTI is a great time to try and get a little bit more familiar with a book like Jeremiah, which is what we'll be covering this morning. So, all that to say, let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll devote this time to the Lord, and then we'll get started and dive right in. Our Lord, we come before you. We want to thank you for your grace and your goodness, the loving kindness that is displayed to us, not only in creation around us, but also through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know that there are troubles and disasters that can come into life. We know that there are people we probably many of us know down in the Los Angeles area who are at least feeling the encroachment of these fires, or maybe even directly affected by them. Lord, we do pray for your mercy and for your grace upon them, and also for those who do not know you, that this would be a wonderful and an excellent opportunity for the gospel to make inroads into people's lives, and that they would not put their trust in riches and in the material things of this world, which are truly passing away. Just as 2 Peter promised, these things are passing away and will be burned away one day. We know that this is not the exception. This is actually what's going to happen to everything. But there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And we look forward to that day. So help us, we pray, to put our hope in the eternal promises of a new heavens and a new earth, a new kingdom where you will reign. And so, Lord, help us with that kind of mindset, even in a book like Jeremiah, actually, especially in a book like Jeremiah, where exile is promised, and it is something that Israel must embrace. We must recognize that that's not just an application for them. There's something in this as well for us. And we pray that you would help us to understand that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are in the book of Jeremiah. This is session 2 of module 4. So again, we're just kicking off module 4 here. This is a great time. If you weren't able to listen to the first session of module 4, you can go back and get that on the recordings there. But we are now embarking into our first book for this module, first Bible book, which is Jeremiah. And just as a reminder, in terms of where we are in the chronology of the prophets, also as a reminder, which I say often, but just to kind of keep this in your mind, we're going through these in canonical order. We're not going through them in the order of your Bible. So it is a little bit out of order. It's quite a bit out of order, I really should say. But and I've always used this starting with the minor prophets, but I wanted to also show you where the major prophets are too, and they're in parentheses and a little bit more grayed out. But it gives you an idea of where we've come. We've talked about Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and then we did Amos, Hosea, and Micah. And then we took 3 sessions to talk about Isaiah because of how important it is. And then we addressed Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And when we reached Habakkuk, we reached the very edge of the final exile. That's where Habakkuk is also the theme of Habakkuk. Remember what Habakkuk's name means? It's really important to the book. It means hug. It means giving someone a hug. And you're like, how does that apply? Because the whole idea of Habakkuk is to hug exile, is to embrace exile. That's the idea of Habakkuk. Now we reach Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the fulfillment and the reality of exile happening during Jeremiah's ministry. Now, as I talked about last week, I had originally put Ezekiel first. And then, or no, I should say, I originally had Jeremiah first, because like, yeah, it's exile. And then Ezekiel's in exile, so it makes sense. But then I was like, oh, wait a minute, Ezekiel should come first, because Ezekiel was under the second wave of exile and Jeremiah sees the third wave of exile. Oh, okay, so I switched them. Then I realized that Ezekiel starts his ministry before Jeremiah, but he ends it after Jeremiah. So I'm like, now I've got to put Ezekiel after Jeremiah again. So I'm sorry I've been switching this around like crazy, but I think we got the right order this time. This is what we want to do. We want to do Jeremiah first, just recognizing that some of Ezekiel has already happened. Some of that prophecy has already taken place. But we're doing it in canonical order, which means we're doing it when that full book finally reaches its composition and reaches its completion, and now it's in the canon. So, and it's written down. So Ezekiel, in that sense, comes after Jeremiah. Jeremiah probably codifies his prophecies before Ezekiel codifies all of his prophecies. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. And then we'll conclude, after we've done Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we'll conclude with these three exilic books, meaning that these books, and Ezekiel is technically an exilic book, I guess, as well, but these three especially are post-Jeremiah's exile. So these three right here are going to be talking about some very exilic concepts and really looking to the future, because now exile's like, well, it's done. Like, we're in exile, so there's no more need to prophesy about it. Now we're going to be looking more to the future. A lot of these other books look to the future too, but these three especially are going to be looking with a certain hope and a certain specific angle. So more on that down the road. So we're on Jeremiah this morning. That's what we're going to be doing. So let's jump into this book. And this is a big book and it's complicated. In fact, if I remember right, in terms of number of verses, I think Jeremiah is the second largest in the Bible, I think, in verse number. I could be wrong on that. Or it might be word number. I don't remember which one it is. It's right up there. It's like, it's either the second or the third largest book, depending upon your count. That's how big it is. It's 52 chapters. And Isaiah has 66, but Isaiah has some pretty short chapters in it. Jeremiah tends to be lengthier in either word or verse order. Obviously, Psalms is the largest, I think almost by any count. Genesis is the one that competes with Jeremiah, whether it's two or three. But I think Jeremiah is right up there. Those two flip-flop depending upon whether it's word order or verse order. But in terms of the title for Jeremiah, the Hebrew term for Jeremiah is Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu. And it means Yahweh will throw down or Yahweh will exalt. Yahweh will throw down or Yahweh will exalt. You're like, well, which one is it? Well, it's hard to know. It depends upon... It might just depend upon what they originally intended when his parents named him Jeremiah. It could be either one. But the interesting thing, whatever it is, both of those themes are essential to this book. So it could be that it's God used this as a way to bring out both of those themes through his name. Remember, every prophet's name plays a critical role to the main theme of the book. That's an incredible thing that God has designed in their ministries. So you have, in fact, we need to look at it now. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1, verse 10. And this should sound really familiar to you because Pastor Steve has done a handful of sermons where he's come to Jeremiah. I think it was in his Millennium series, but it could be beyond that as well, where he focused our attention on a very important verse. And this is an essential verse to this whole book. And it is in verse 10. Jeremiah 1, verse 10. See, I have appointed you, Jeremiah, this day, to nations or over nations and over kingdoms, to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Okay, you see that in your text there? You can see there that there is purpose in this. This is your purpose. To uproot, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, or you could say rebuild, and to plant, or to replant. That's the idea. That's Jeremiah's ministry. And that really acts as a composite, paradigm for how this book is structured. Now, this book is really hard to structure, and more on that when we get to the structure. But it does seem very evident to me now, and it took some study and some research to verify this, that this verse essentially acts as a thematic verse that will eventually show the outline of the book. Okay, and I will show that to you. And that's why I really strive hard in BTI to try to give you an outline of the book that is evident in the grammar, and it's not just something thematically, because a thematic outline can be subjective. I feel like it goes this way. I should actually mention, this is really funny. The seminary, they don't have this outline anymore for Jeremiah because they just realized it wasn't a good outline. But their outline for Jeremiah was this. And it's fun because it rhymes, but it... Anyways, you'll hear it in a second. Okay, so Jeremiah 1. So it would go like this. The outline for Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah 2 through 51. Jeremiah's gall. Chapter 52. Jerusalem's fall. Okay? Now, when you have that outline, you're like, that's great, but what is Jeremiah about, right? Because when you look at that, you're like, you got chapter 1 outlined, you got chapter 52 outlined, but then chapter 2 through 51 is Jeremiah's gall. Do you really know what Jeremiah is about? Not really, right? You don't really know. You just know, well, Jeremiah had problems between chapter 2 and 51. That's about it. Okay, so this is why it's really important, and the seminary realized that, and they wanted to change it up. So I wanted to make sure that we got an outline that was more built into the text itself. And it's a very hard book to outline because Jeremiah is kind of going in and out of different themes, and it doesn't seem like it's very clear where he's going all the time. Also, a lot of his prophecies are written out of chronological order. So that makes it also difficult as well to track. But we have here this theme of throwing down, casting down or uprooting, destroying, overthrowing, rebuilding, replanting. And that's where you can see Yahweh will exalt or Yahweh will throw down in the meaning of this word, even though this is not necessarily the root in here in this name is not tied specifically to those words that we see in verse 10. They are synonymous with those words, and it kind of brings it all together into one name. And so that's why in chapter 1, verse 10, I read that to you. This becomes the thematic verse. Chapter 31, verse 28, we also see these terms reappear. So you can always check that. And we might go over there here in a moment, but you can always check that reference as well. Of course, the Greek has the same name derivative here. Ieremias, I think is how you pronounce that, Ieremias. Jeremiah, okay. And you can hear like the name, like, you know, Jeremy in it, you know, when you like hear the, you know, Jeremiah, you know, that kind of thing. Or Yirmiyahu, Jeremy, right? That's the nickname version of Jeremiah, I think, that we have today. So, all right, so that's the name, and that's why it's important to this book. Now what we'll do is we'll talk about the authorship here just for a moment. The authorship of this book. Obviously, we believe that Jeremiah wrote this. It's the title of the book, and he's mentioned a few times here, especially at the beginning, right? There, chapter 1, verse 1, but then also in chapter 51, verse 60, and then verse 64. He is the son of Hilkiah. The son of Hilkiah. That's actually significant for us because we actually know of Hilkiah in other parts of Scripture. Not a super common character in Scripture that we might be overly familiar with. But if you were to, and we're not going to go over there, but if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 13, this is a story about, and you'll probably remember this, it's a story about when Josiah is king, and the priests in the temple find, they say, we have found the law of Yahweh. You remember this? Where, like, the law of Yahweh had been like forgotten and lost. It had been stuffed away in a box, like somewhere in the temple that no one may ever find again, you know? And then they were like rummaging through there and they're like, whoa, we found a scroll. Oh, we didn't even know this scroll existed. And it's basically like the scroll of Deuteronomy. That's basically what it would be. Okay, it's basically the scroll of Deuteronomy. And Hilkiah is that guy who finds it. He finds the scroll. That's really interesting. So this is Jeremiah's father that finds the scroll. And he encourages Josiah to have it read to him. And so Josiah has it read to him. And then Josiah is broken over it because he realizes, we have not done this. We have not done the ways of Yahweh. We did not even know it was this vital, this specific. We did not understand because we lost the scroll in our history. And we have abandoned Yahweh. And so there's this huge revolution that takes place, a reformation that takes place in Israel, where they are broken, and Josiah is at the center of that, and Josiah seeks Yahweh to see if there's any way that exile can be prevented, because remember, Deuteronomy promises exile if you disobey like this. And they're like, wow, we have more than enough history to show that we're going to be exiled. Oh no. So Josiah says, hey, can we delay exile, or can we get off the hook for exile? And the prophets tell him, no, you can't. It's too late. It's inevitable. And so this is the context, the historical context of where Jeremiah finds himself. It is too late for Israel, and they need to embrace this exile that is coming. So this also explains why in Jeremiah's prophecy, he actually spends a lot of time and uses a lot of terminology that points back to Deuteronomy. Why would that be? Because his father was the one that found the scroll of Deuteronomy, right? So this is important that he is pointing to Deuteronomy quite often, recognizing that this has made a big splash in Israel once again. And now he's saying, do you see what we found in the law, what's written here? We needed to obey this, and we have not obeyed this. And now he is basically pointing to Deuteronomy saying, this is being fulfilled against us, and there's really no way around this. But remember, there's also hope that is promised in Deuteronomy. You might remember this in chapter 30, that God promises that he will bring them back to the land, and he will circumcise their hearts, which is a new covenant promise. So there is new covenant themes in Deuteronomy. We understand that. But there's also new covenant themes in Jeremiah. And so this is important. You can write this down if you're taking notes and this is helpful for you. Deuteronomy 30 is the promise of the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30 is the promise of the new covenant. It's actually the first promise of the new covenant. It's the first time it's really spelled out. That's really clear that God is going to establish a new covenant with Israel. And he talks about a circumcised heart, a new heart in which he will bring them back, and they will follow Yahweh and his law from their heart. That's Deuteronomy 30. This is the theology that Jeremiah picks up on. And we see this very specifically in various parts of Jeremiah, but you probably know this one as the most iconic. It's this section of four verses right here. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. That's new covenant right there. And it's spelled out very, very clearly. Very clearly. Where did Jeremiah get this information? He got it from here. That's where he got it from. Okay. Now, obviously, the Lord is speaking to him, so that plays a role. And the Lord is helping enhance and give more specifics because more revelation is being given. So we know a little bit more about the new covenant than we did in Deuteronomy. But it's important to understand that Jeremiah is building the foundation of his prophecy off of things that's already been written, which is like in Deuteronomy. Okay, so that's important to understand. Jeremiah was probably 20 years old when he began his prophetic ministry. That's pretty young. That's pretty young, at least in our day. That would be considered a young guy at this point. And he begins, if you pay attention closely to the book, he begins his ministry with great trepidation. There's a lot of fear. He's a young guy, and he doesn't even know. He's like, I'm not skilled in speech, at least yet. I'm still pretty young. How can I go against the elders of Israel and talk about these things? And I'm so young. And so you can see that in verse 6 and 6 through 8 here in chapter 1. He talks about that here. He's a little bit nervous to do this. He also has a scribe. It's not often that you hear about someone's sidekick, right? It's like Batman and Robin, right? And it's like, no, I'm just kidding. But it's kind of like that, right? It's like you got Jeremiah, you got the prophet, and you've got his sidekick, so to speak, his scribe, Baruch, okay? Baruch. And Baruch plays an interesting role in this book because he's writing down all of the prophecies and codifying them and so forth. And there's a part in which they get burned. You might remember this. The king actually burns the scroll, and so then it has to get rewritten again. Baruch is part of this. And Baruch has some issues of his own and trust in Yahweh. So there's some interesting dynamics there that we learned about Baruch. He's not just a very static character that just kind of is mentioned in passing. He's actually a character in this book as well, which is interesting, very interesting. And, you know, I guess presumably he wrote that about himself. I don't know. That's interesting. I mean, we would assume that that's the case. So you can see how he is mentioned in chapter 36, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 45, verses 1 through 5. In fact, there's a prophecy that's directly given to Baruch because of, I think, his lack of trust in Yahweh. That's mentioned in chapter 45, and then it kind of goes into a whole set of prophecies against other nations after that, and after chapter 45. So there's that with Baruch. Okay. In terms of the audience of this book, I think it's pretty evident, you know, if you know the context now, this prophetic ministry is directed to Judah and basically everyone who's going to be exiled. Okay, and this is the last of Israel, right? We've already seen the northern tribes have been exiled during the days of Isaiah. And so this is the end. Everybody is either going to be exiled or they're going to be killed or they're going to be left in the land and they're going to become slaves. That's it. There's really no great outcome for anybody, okay? It's just it's really a disastrous situation. In terms of the when of this book, especially when this book was compiled and written and put together, we would say this would have been put all together. Again, Jeremiah's prophesying for about 40 years, okay? So obviously these prophecies are coming to him over a span of time. But when he codifies it and puts it all together, we would say basically in 586 BC, which is when Judah is exiled to Babylon. That's what we would say. And remember, and we'll talk about this next time, and I think it's actually next week in our schedule, Jeremiah wrote another book. Which book is? What's the book? Lamentations, right? He wrote Lamentations, and he probably wrote that right at the same time as he finished putting together his prophecies of Jeremiah. Okay, so this is part of the context here of what's taking place. And remember, this is the third wave of exile. This is the third wave of exile. So you've got wave one, you've got wave two, and you've got wave three. And if you want help to remember like each of these waves, it'll make it stick a little bit better. Daniel was exiled in wave one, Ezekiel was exiled in wave two, and then Jeremiah was part of wave three. Although he was not exiled, he was actually taken to Egypt against his will. It's really interesting and kind of a funny little situation there. But this kind of helps you to break down what's going on. Daniel was exiled in wave one, Ezekiel's in two, and Jeremiah in three. Now again, we haven't gotten to Daniel yet, right? This is one of those situations where Daniel prophesies for a long time. He lives a very long life in exile. And so Daniel's prophecy is going to come later. It's going to get codified later after Jeremiah. The reason why that is because Daniel spans not only exile, but also he gets to the point where Medo-Persia comes and rules and reigns, and he sees them return. That's how long Daniel's life is. That's how long his prophetic ministry is. That's pretty incredible. Pretty incredible to think about. So anyway, just kind of give you some names that kind of help you to remember the three waves: Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Okay, so in terms of the dates of the events that are in the book themselves, it's spanning from 627 to 586. That's what we're basically dealing with, 627 to 586 BC. So that's the events of the book themselves, at least as we approach it from a historical point of view. And then, of course, as we were talking about, this really spans from the age 20 to about 60 or something like that. So we're dealing with that time frame when it comes to Jeremiah himself. So he's definitely a youth when he starts, and then, of course, he's getting to older age as he finishes his ministry. Now, where this book is composed, again, a lot of this in the Old Testament, we're kind of guessing, we're guesstimating it, okay? But probably in Anatoth, okay? Anatoth is a city there in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And, you know, perhaps he wrote some of it, or at least received some of his prophecy in Jerusalem, and then maybe even in Egypt. Because these are the locations that Jeremiah primarily visits or dwells in when he is prophesying. And Anatoth itself is the hometown of Jeremiah. So that's why it's one of the places that he spends a lot of time. And Jeremiah was a priest. By the way, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both priests. It's kind of important to point out whenever someone is both like a prophet and a priest. I think it's helpful and instructive for us, especially because whenever a prophet is prophesying as a priest, there's going to be priestly themes that show up in the book, right? And so it's good to be kind of paying attention to that and be listening for that. There's probably going to be priestly themes that show up in this prophetic ministry. Jeremiah also spent time in Jerusalem, and you can see that toward the second half of the book. He spends time before the king, and he's even in prison, and so there's a whole situation there, and he kind of goes in and out of prison, which is a very interesting and difficult life that he lives. But Jerusalem, obviously, is one of the places where he is when he's before the king. And then, of course, he's in Egypt toward the end of his ministry. He gets dragged off to Egypt, and that is described there in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah survived the exile. He was not killed during the exile. He was not taken captive to Babylon. But again, he was forced to Egypt, so that was kind of where the Lord determined for him to go. Jeremiah is the prophet that directly witnesses this exile of Judah to Babylon. And under his ministry, the rest of Israel is sent away, as God promised. So that gives us a context for what's going on. And you probably know this, you might know this, he is known as the weeping prophet. He is known as the weeping prophet, primarily because of his writing of Lamentations, right? But we also see a lot of sorrow in Jeremiah as well. He is the weeping prophet. He saw some of the worst of humanity in his lifetime. It is hard to fathom what he witnessed and what he heard. One of the most interesting things is if you've had the blessing of going to Israel and visiting the land and that kind of thing, when he writes Lamentations, you just got to go at some point. Lord willing, you get a chance to, you know, to go. I know there's a huge financial commitment to that, but if you get that opportunity, you should take it. And when you go there, remember this day, because I told you about this, and you should do this. Go to the Mount of Olives. Go visit the Garden of Gethsemane, which is incredible. But there's a lot of tombs. There's a lot of tombs on the Mount of Olives. Okay, very kind of symbolic of this situation here. But the reason why there's a lot of tombs, by the way, on the Mount of Olives is because people want to be there when the Lord returns. That's why. They want to be like right there where he's like sets his feet, right? Like Zechariah says, he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. They want to be there. Of course, they hope that they're resurrected because he's going to like split it in half and then like all the graves are going to go everywhere. But what's interesting about when you sit on the Mount of Olives, you can sit there and you can look back at the city of Jerusalem because there's this big ravine that's sitting between the city and the mountain. And it's really close. It's not far away. Sometimes we kind of think like things are kind of way over here. It's really, really close. So close that when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you can hear everything in the city. You should, like, if you go there, you should sit on the mountain and just listen. Just listen, because you can hear everything. You can hear distinct things being called out. When people are yelling, you can hear it. It's like an echo chamber. It's incredible. Now imagine that. Jeremiah is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he begins to compose Lamentations, and he hears the screams and the horrors of exile, people being dragged off into exile. babies being ripped out of mothers' arms. I could go into detail. I don't want to go into detail, but it is awful what's going on. It's horrible. He's hearing all of that. And he writes Lamentations. And I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little bit, but he's writing this and can say, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. He hears that. And he's, can you imagine? It's one thing to like sit in your room after you've digested this for a couple years and you've been able to handle it, and then you can write it. Your faithfulness is great, O Lord. But to say it in the moment, as you're listening to it happen, and I'm really stealing away what I want to talk about next week, but the reason why he says God's faithfulness is great, yes, is because his loving kindnesses are new every morning, and that's in the context, and that's preeminent. But you got to also understand that's also in the context, is that God promised that judgment would come, so therefore God's faithfulness is true. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like, you're actually watching what God promised, so that's why God's faithfulness is good and great, because it actually happened. It happened as he said. That's hard. That's really, really hard. I guess I'm not getting ahead of myself as much as I thought. I actually had this in the notes. Cool. So God is faithful because of the exile, not in spite of it. That's an important thing. It's really instructive for us, even as Christians today. When you're going through really difficult times, remember that don't just think God is faithful when good things happen to me. And that's what I'm tempted to do, is to worship God for his faithfulness when good things are happening. But in the Bible, and in Lamentations, and in Jeremiah, God is faithful because of the suffering, not in spite of it. Not, well, I know I'm suffering, but God's going to bring blessing to me. God is good because he brought suffering. Because he brought suffering. And that's hard to swallow. But we understand as Christians, with all of divine revelation, why that's true. We understand that better than they did even then. But Jeremiah gets it too. He gets it in many ways. So that's important to understand. Now let's put it all together into a why statement. And this is how I would say the reason why Jeremiah was written. It is to call Judah to submit their hearts to the unyielding hand of God, who is planning to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow them at the hands of Babylon because of their countless violations of the law of God, which is basically Deuteronomy and the rest of the law. They must repent of their rebellion and trust that God has a plan in exile to one day bring them back, to rebuild and replant them in the land under a new covenant with a new heart. That's the theme of Jeremiah. That's the purpose as to why it was written. Now, one of the key things I want to point out here is this call to Judah to submit their hearts. This is important. This is not just a book about the sovereignty of God. It is about submitting to the sovereignty of God. Ooh, it's like, that hits too close to home. You can't talk about that, Jay. That's hitting it too close to home. But that's what it's about, right? And that's what we need to apply in our lives too, is that God's sovereignty is great until we have to submit to it when it's hard, right? But that's what we're called to do, is submitting to the mighty hand of God. In fact, that gives me a good segue into the themes of this book, and you'll see just how applicable this is. And of course, the first theme, as I just mentioned, is the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of Yahweh. The sovereignty of Yahweh. It's a big theme in this book. And as I mentioned, it's not just the sovereignty of Yahweh, it's submitting to the sovereignty of Yahweh. It's submitting to it. Another way to frame it is to be humbled under it, to be humble. We may not properly appreciate this if we don't understand that this is actually applicable to us in very specific ways. So turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And you will see this. This is not just a random connection. This was intentional from Peter to connect the dots to Jeremiah's ministry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says this. Well, Peter writing about himself as the writer of this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect Now, your translations may differ here, but they all kind of mean the same thing. Sojourners, exiles, strangers, something like that.
Yeah.
Aliens. Yeah, yeah. See, there's a lot of different ways to translate this, right? Of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, may it be multiplied. So here's the thing. He says he calls them elect sojourners, elect exiles. And I want to use that term exile because that's basically the Greek term that you would use essentially for exiles. Turn over a page or two to chapter 2, verse 11. Here we have more terminology like this. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I am urging you as aliens and strangers, as the New American Standard says, right? But it's exiles, strangers, wanderers, something like that, okay? That's the idea. That you are these kind of people. You are exiles. Peter is going out of his way in a short book to make it clear, you are exiles. Now turn over to 2 Peter. This is just part of Peter's ministry. This is how he thinks about his own prophetic ministry. 2 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. I regard it right, he says, and as much as I am in this, what does your translation say? What is it?
Earthly dwelling.
Okay, that works. Yep, earthly dwelling. You know what the word really is? It's just the word tent. That's what it is. As long as I'm in this tent, this dwelling abode that's like a tent-like dwelling. That's important because when Israel was in the wilderness, they dwelt in what? Tents. You see that? When you are not planted in your land and established, when you're in the land, you build houses. But when you're in the wilderness or in exile, you live in what? Tents. This is important. Peter is he's basically saying, I, in my body here today, am in a tent. And that is pointing to this theme of exile. I am in exile, he's saying. And so, he says, knowing that, he says it quickly or in haste that my departure, the putting off of my dwelling or my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ made known to me, I will always, he says, I will always make haste to have each of you, to make remembrance of this for each of you after my departure. Now, departure is how typically the translation is worded here. But the idea here is that this is the word, the Greek term exodus, which sounds like what? Exodus. Right? This is the idea, is that he's giving another term that helps you understand that there is an exile-like concept that he's bringing out. That there's an exodus, this departure from this earthly body, which is confining him into an exile-like state, to where he has an exodus and a departure to the eternal dwelling with God, which is the redemption and the salvation of his body. That's important. He is bringing these things clearly before his readers to help them understand, I'm in exile, you're in exile. Even as Christians, this is true. Now, turn over to, go back a page to 1 Peter again, chapter 5. This one's really fun. Verse 13. This might seem kind of random that we would be in the section where he's just talking about his greetings with the believers and so forth, but the chosen one, who is in where? Babylon. Oh, that's interesting. Here's the problem. Babylon doesn't exist anymore in Peter's day. That's interesting. What's going on with this? She, the elect lady, or could be the church, who is in Babylon, is greeting you. What's going on here? Well, a lot of scholars have debated, like, what, you know, why is Peter saying this? What's going on here? And this is very likely an indication, a signal to his readers that he's in Rome. And this is not to like conceal, like, oh, code words so that we can hide, you know, where you are, or, you know, that kind of thing, or where I am. But he's making an exilic connection, an exile-like connection. And this is really important because we have nations like Assyria, and then we had Babylon come on the scene, and then comes Greece. Oh, sorry, I missed one. Persia, right? And then comes Greece. Oh, and then comes Rome. Did I spell that right? I didn't spell that right. Sorry. Greece is hard to spell. I don't know. It was so hard to spell that my computer decided to give up. There we go. All right. Greece and then Rome. Okay? And here's what's really interesting is God uses these nations as kind of like a plug and play. Okay? One of the best ways I could think of it was, you know, like when you're like in elementary school and you're learning for the first time that you can plug in numbers into X, you know, solve this, you know, formula or whatever, solve this expression is what they usually say. And you can plug things into X, you know, and be like, okay, if I put a 3 in here, then that's 8. Okay, if I put a 2 in here, then that's 7. You know, that kind of thing. You can do that. It's like a plug and play. That's what's going on here. You can plug and play any of these into the same variable. All right, that's kind of what's going on. So that they become interchangeable. Does that make sense? It actually happens in Scripture more often than you might think. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's showing that these kind of become almost interchangeable in the fact that this is your exile master. And that this is what really establishes the whole theology of recapitulation, something I've talked about before. But it means that biblical events are repeating themselves, and God is intentionally designing that so that this event in the future that you actually see now happening in your day, now that you're in the future, is mirroring what was taking place in the past. And it should connect. You should connect the dots that there's something very similar going on, and God is doing something very similar. God uses recapitulation to do this. And one of the key ways that you see this happening is that you have this interchange of nations where Babylon and Rome get interchanged here. And you're like, well, where else does this appear? Well, it can happen in Isaiah 52. I think it's in verse 3, more or less. There could be an argument where maybe that's not going on. But one that's really clear to me is Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, makes this very, very clear. Okay, Ezra 6, I'm just going over there myself. You don't have to follow me if you don't want to, but Ezra 6, verse 22. Remember, during Ezra's day, you've already had Assyria pass off the scene. Like, Babylon destroyed Assyria. It's gone. Okay, Babylon passed off the scene, and now you're in the time of Persia. Okay, this is Ezra's time. And here's what's interesting. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, it says, then they celebrated, or it says technically that they performed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy because Yahweh had given them joy or made them rejoice. And he made the heart of the king of who? Assyria, right? Like, wait, what? He made the heart of a king of Assyria turn to them in favor. That wasn't Assyria, though. That was Cyrus, king of Persia, who brought them back and allowed them to start building, and then, of course, others following him. You got Darius and Artaxerxes and so forth. You got these kings that are a part of Persia who have shown favor because Yahweh has given Israel favor under this rule, but he uses the term Assyria. Why? Because he's helping you to connect the dots that this is like a plug and play. These nations are mirroring one another. In other words, this Assyria is kind of the ultimate version in the Old Testament of the exile master. The exile master. And so we see that very clearly here in Ezra. And we see that also, of course, as I was pointing out there in 1 Peter as well. He takes Rome, he uses Rome, and uses the term Babylon in a very similar way to help you understand we as Christians are still in exile. We're not home. We're not home. And so these things that are being talked about in Jeremiah, they apply to us. They're not distant. They're not just for Israel. They're for you today. And the apostles want you to apply this in your life as well. There's one other thing that I have to point out, and I know I've taken some time on this, but if you're still in 1 Peter, you can stay there. If you're not, you can come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see this because this has such devotional and instructive elements to us today. This really will feed you for a long time. I think this is something that you can get mileage out of all throughout your life. Of course, in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, he's talking to the elders and he's talking about shepherding and doing so willingly, doing so because you want to, not just because you have to. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, likewise also young men, be subjected or be humbled to your elders. And he says, now all clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? So there's this theme of humility saying this is really important, especially in the context of the fact that you're exiles and you're suffering and you're about ready to undergo a great persecution under Nero. This is really important. So this is happening. But then in verse 6, here's more humility. Therefore, humble yourself under what? The mighty hand of God. Now, think about the context. It's really easy to gloss over that. Oh, the mighty hand of God. Okay, we've got to humble. You know, and we almost could think like, well, the mighty hand of God that can save us, right? It's powerful to save us. We can humble ourselves under that. This is really good. The favorable hand of God. He gives us blessing. This is great. He can cast out our enemies. Fine. But that's not what this context is saying. The mighty hand of God is his might to squash you in suffering and persecution and exile. That's the context. That's why it's hard to do. That's why it's humility, right? That's why he's saying to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God to push you down and make you feel like he's against you. That's what it can feel like. That's what suffering often feels like. But that's good. That's good for us to learn to do, because we know that it says in the right time, he will what? Exalt you. He will exalt you. You can hear the themes of Jeremiah. Remember how I was talking about? He's going to break you down and then what? Build you up. That's what's going on here. He's going to break you down. He's going to build you up. And then be comforted by this verse. Casting all your anxiety upon him in the middle of this. Why? Because he cares for you. And in the Greek, I love the way that it phrases in Greek. Literally, it says, it matters to him about you. It matters to him. Just think about that when you're under suffering. It matters. It matters to him. He cares about it. He cares about it. Okay? So, I hope that's encouraging for you. This is a very applicable book. Jeremiah is a book that is worthwhile sinking your teeth into, because it plays huge roles into our lives as well. There's also themes of sin and judgment. Okay, obviously the prophets talk about sin and judgment a lot. Sin and judgment of Judah and the nations. Chapter 2 through 29 are all centered on sin and judgment. Judah felt that as long as they were keeping the forms of worship, that God would bless them. If they were enamored by the temple, and they kind of thought of the temple as like a good luck charm, which was not the right approach. Even though the temple is good, they became more enamored with the temple itself rather than the God of the temple, and that's where they fell apart. There's also a theme of false prophets. You can see that especially in Jeremiah chapter 23. There's also persecution specifically of Jeremiah himself. You can see this. So it's not just that he's getting off the hook just because he's not going to be exiled. He experiences a full life of great suffering and sorrow personally. And he's not only persecuted, but he struggles. And we see a little bit more of a picture into his heart than we do other prophets. He complains, and we see his struggle with this. And this is helpful for us. Yes, it kind of feels like a little bit of Jonah, but it's not nearly as aggressive like Jonah was. But he struggles. And Jeremiah's heart does seem to be more definitely in the right place in this. But it takes him a while to come along with this plan. Like, is this really good, oh God, that you're going to do this devastating thing? And I think that we all would really struggle with that too. I know I would, even today, if I had to witness what he witnessed. He feels deceived at early on in his ministry, not knowing that ministry would be so hard. Like, God, you kind of tricked me into getting into this. Well, I didn't sign up for this. He has complaints in his private times with the Lord. His public obedience, but he does show public obedience in his ministry. So privately, he can complain at times, but then publicly, he still obeys. That's good. That's a lot better than Jonah did, right? Because Jonah actually tried to disobey. There's also a very interesting thing here that there's a comparison between Jeremiah and Jesus. I'm just going to breeze through this. This is not integral to the notes necessarily, but it's just interesting that, and I'm not trying to build a huge typology between the two of them. That's not the idea. But just know this, that they are in very similar historical settings. They're watching, they're in a sense where Jesus is actually in a setting of exile-like setting too. It's really important. Jerusalem is about to fall. That actually happens later in Jesus' ministry in AD 70. A temple is soon to be destroyed because of that. There's this formalism in worship. You have the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You have the religious leaders in Jeremiah's day. They love the temple, and they love to swear by the temple and so forth, right? That's very common between both times. They both had a message for a people that they loved. And they both wept over Jerusalem. That might be one of the most iconic you could point out of these characteristics. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, specifically Jerusalem, not just Israel. Both are both condemned the commercialism of temple worship. Very interesting. Both are accused of political treason. Interesting. Both were tried, persecuted, and imprisoned. We don't see that of every prophet. This is interesting. Both foretold of the temple's destruction. Both were rejected by their people. Both were tender-hearted. Both knew loneliness. I can think we can definitely see that for both of their lives. And then they both enjoyed unusual fellowship with God. The point of all of this that you, I think you can pull away from this, don't connect them too much where it's like, well, you know, like you've got this huge theology of typology. You can start finding all these random connections. But Jesus does play a Jeremiah-like role in his ministry when he warns Israel of another exile that's coming in AD 70 under Rome if they don't repent. And so this is an important thing that we see there's a connection between the two. And this is why, and I've mentioned this before in 1 Corinthians 14, that Paul connects the dots to the speaking in tongues. I know this is kind of random, but speaking in the tongues in the church connects back to Assyria and Babylon and their tongues, their foreign tongues, in Isaiah 28, because he understood that there is a repeating of events happening and there's a connection of theology, and so there's huge implications. Like, okay, what you're seeing is happening today, and if you don't repent, the same things are going to happen as well. And so there's a lot of signs that are pointing in that direction. That's what's going on here. We understand that Jesus and Jeremiah are part of these two mirroring events of exile, 586 BC and AD 70. They are truly in Scripture many times connected to show that there is a repeating of events happening. And it was to teach the people on the second time, don't continue in unbelief because it's going to happen again. That's what it was intended to do. Of course, it still happened, right? It still happened, and it was prophesied that it would. But there's a lot of fun things that we could talk about there because it really opens up the mercy of God to the Gentiles because Israel went further in unbelief. And that's the wonderful theme about Romans and about Genesis, is that God is in the business of turning great evil into good, and that's the whole point of the gospel. Okay, we'll talk about that another time. That's really great, though. The other theme is that future restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. We're not going to go there, but Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 5, and there's a whole theme there on their internal faith that God will bring them back, and it's not just physically. He will bring them back spiritually, and so they must have an internal faith that is part of their life and their thinking as well. And so this is not just something that God's going to restore their fortunes. He's going to restore their hearts as well. Yeah, so then also there's also a prophecy of the future restoration of the nations. We see this in Jeremiah 48, specifically in verse 47 of Moab, chapter 49, verse 6 of the Ammonites, or Ammon. And then we also have a theme of the priestly covenant. Now, this is not as common of a covenant. We're not as familiar with this one, but this is the eternal covenant that was given to Phinehas back in Numbers chapter 25. And this priestly covenant, because it is eternal, is something that we should expect to take place later on. And that's exactly what we find in Ezekiel. That's a little bit of a preview for the next time we get to Ezekiel there. But in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, we see that, and Steve's going to get to this really soon in his sermon series, but this beautiful and glorious temple, it's incredible. You can actually go online and see artist renditions of this. I mean, like 3D things where you can kind of like walk through it and stuff. It's incredible. It is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. It's incredible. When you actually draw it out and just what's being described there. And this priestly covenant must exist and must at least exist until the millennial kingdom, because there's going to be priests there sacrificing and so forth. So the priestly covenant is mentioned, and of course we should expect priestly themes in Jeremiah because Jeremiah was a priest, right? It's really important. So you can see this mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 through 21. He talks about his covenant with David, but also his covenant with the priests. There's also the new covenant. We have to go there. Okay, we're out of time, but that's okay. Let's just go over there really quick to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and we'll just stop here, and then I'll finish the rest of Jeremiah next time we get to Lamentations. And I think we should be able to cover both of those books all in one. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Yeah, here we go. So Jeremiah 31:31, very important section on the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, and I shall cut a covenant with Israel and with the house of Judah, a new covenant. I shall cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like my covenant, which the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took hold of them by the hand to bring them out from the land of Egypt, in which they broke my covenant, and I was their... You could translate this different ways. I was their master, I was their husband, I was their owner, something like that. I ruled over them, says Yahweh. Okay, there's different ways to take that, but that's basically the idea. Notice really quick that the old covenant was something that Israel could break and it would be nullified because they broke it. Yes? They said this covenant is not like that. This is different. This covenant, verse 33, for this is the covenant I shall cut with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I shall what? I shall put my law. Jeremiah is pointing you back to what? Deuteronomy. I shall put my law in their midst, and on their heart I will write it. I will write that law on their hearts. Meaning that they will actually fulfill the law of God because they have a heart to do so. They will have a heart to do so. And I shall be... This is a really key theme in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. I will be to them as God, and they shall be to me as my people. That's a really... If you want to know the heartbeat of God, like, that's his heart. Is that God wants to be your God, and he wants you to be his people. That he wants that. That's the heartbeat of God, and you see it throughout the Old Testament. And each man shall not teach his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord, for all of them will know me. Spanning from their young and their old, says Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Wow, this is the promise of the new covenant. This is the beauty of Jeremiah. It comes out in special moments like this, and this is one of the key places. And you need to remember that in Jeremiah, and you should also be thankful because you're under that new covenant right now. You see the forgiveness of God, and not only that, you have a heart to know the Lord. And when someone becomes a Christian, you don't have to encourage them over and over and over again. Hey, you should want to know the Lord. Because if you're a genuine Christian, you do want to know the Lord, right? You don't have to do that anymore. All right. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Those are beautiful themes, and we can be thankful for them. We can thank the Lord for them, and then we can head off to the main service here. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning, this book of Jeremiah, which is just rich, it's deep, and it's interconnected to other parts of Scripture like Deuteronomy and the law. But also, Lord, we see this theme of exile, and it reminds us that we are still in exile, Lord. Things are not the way that they should be. Which is very indicative of the fact that if we're exiles, we're not in the kingdom. If we were in the kingdom, if the kingdom of God was today, we would not be called exiles. But we are exiles, and we wait for a future kingdom. We look forward to that. Lord, bring it quickly. We pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. But we also want to thank you at the same time that you are patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that you should bring all of your chosen to repentance. And so thank you for your enduring loving kindness to bring in many, myriads and myriads of Jews and Gentiles, so that one day we will serve you side by side in your glorious kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Looking forward to the main service with you this morning.